Matthew chapter 19 this morning. There's a little bit of feedback, if you guys could help me with that, just a tad. Thank you. Matthew 19, for some of you, you'll say, we did this 2 weeks ago, and I'm going to go, yes, we did. But we're going to continue and mainly focus today on the last part of this particular text. We learned several wonderful things 2 weeks ago about this man called the rich young ruler. We saw him, that he had many assets. He had many great things about him. He had an inviting eagerness, He was thrilled and enthusiastic as he came running to our Savior. We saw an energetic worship as literally he came and prostrated himself at the feet of the Savior. We saw that he was of considerable wealth and means in life and had great influence into society in some ruling fashion. He lived in a very rich and endowed world. And what we would say, he was a great candidate for ministry. He was a great candidate for the mission field. Perhaps an elder or a deacon in the church, if he were in our church situation like this. If we could just see this young man converted, think of the impact that he would have in every areas of society and in every areas of the church. I mean, this is a great man. How lucky God would be if this one man would be born again. And quickly we begin to see that Jesus actually didn't look at it this way. And it was a bit confusing to us. Jesus saw the heart. Jesus saw the part of it that's not so quickly seen. And so our Lord, if you remember, rebuked him. And it took us a little bit off guard. This isn't quite the way we probably would have handled this situation. Jesus confronts him immediately with the holiness of God. He didn't actually answer the question that the guy had, but instead he looked at him and said, "Why did you call me good? Only God is good." And then Christ took him to the Ten Commandments. You remember this? And he did so to demonstrate this holiness and how it was supposed to be lived out in life. And we learned that this young man had a crazy view of God. He didn't look at God as the giver of eternal life. Instead, it was, how can I get eternal life? The question was, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And he seemed to be much more interested in the praise of men than God, which violated the first four commandments. But our Lord doesn't bother answering his first question. And to us, that seemed a little bit odd. So he takes him to the Ten Commandments. And not just really to the first four, and not really to the last six, but in fact to all of them. But why does Christ take him to the law? Well, our text informs us about the true nature of the holiness of God. And it's really right here where I want to sit and meditate together the importance of this particular text, in particular verses 18 through 22. Last week, we looked at the young man and the presentation of Matthew with this young man. This week, I want us to look at what Jesus was actually saying to this young man. And so we will look at three important truths that God's holy character demands. First of all, we must really see our sin. We'll deal with this in just a moment. We must secondly, see the gravity of our sin, and it should begin to instruct us that we are a people who are condemned in our sin. And then thirdly, there must be repentance from sin and its bondage and a turning over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So this is a very special message. And particularly, it's a message for people who practice religion. If you've been involved in religion, or if I could say it this way, if you have been involved in church attending, all right, this message is for you. It's for you and for me today, because it spells out the bottom line of what Jesus is after. First of all, let's understand that first of all, we must see our sin. Look with me in verses 18 and 19. Jesus said to him, you must keep the commandments. And he says, which ones? And Jesus says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He dumps on him the Ten Commandments. Satan, who's the master deceiver, has done a great job of deceiving us into thinking that we really don't need to spend much time right here on seeing our sin. But the truth has already been said, and Jesus said this clear back in Matthew chapter 9, verse 12, when we went through it, they that are whole do not need a physician. And the implication is clearly, those people that are sick need a physician. And our rich young man was a little perplexed about what Christ was saying here. As Christ began the list of the laws, he could check them off as completely innocent. And I mentioned this last time, but when Jesus gives those commands, he gives them from the second table of commands, dealing with human relationships. And Jesus has not set aside the first four commands, because he clearly states in verse 17 that only God is good. In fact, the word good is a derivative of the word God. So like he would be saying, only God is God. But in particular, only God is good. Only God is holy. And what we understand from this is that Jesus is inherently God-centered. Not only in his theology, but in his living as well. And Jesus' points comes very clear. In religion, it's easy to appear like you have the commands down. And you are living really good. It is the last six commands that automatically go past the appearances and really begin to test whether or not the four commands are in place. You see, you cannot actually claim to love God and not love people. Calvin writes in his commentary series, because hypocrites often seem to be keeping the first table, the first four, the second table proves better for making examination. Or I like how Matthew Henry writes it. He says this, though the first table duties have in them more of the essence of religion, yet the second table duties have in them more of the evidence of religion. And this shows us the real problem with the mindset of religion that seeks merely to honor in their life a symbolism of God without actually bothering to have the real substance of the character of God. And what I have found in my examination of churches and denominations, that typically churches are heavier in one of the tablets more than the other. For instance, some are very heavy on the first four commands. And they're very light on the last four commands. And they come across as maybe God heavy and man light. While others are man heavy, love heavy, and God light. And what Jesus is saying to him is, understand something. You have to have all 10 of them. And they have to be perfect. So, in the economy of Christ, in genuine kingdom living, outward appearances are not enough. How we treat Jesus' image bearers is tied directly to God and His divine holiness. And we cannot separate this. Our love for God ultimately shows itself out in our love for people. Our genuine love for all people is only possible when an accurate love for God and all of His holy character exists internally. You see, how we treat His image bearers is directly tied to God and His holiness. So it boils down to this question then. And this is the question I think Christ was bearing out in the life of this rich young ruler. What really is sin then? So 1 John chapter 3 verse 4, John actually deals with this and helps answer that question. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You see, sin doesn't make sense, though, apart from God's law. And if there's confusion about the law, then there will be confusion about sin. If we have a hard time understanding the law, we will have a very difficult time with the cross of Jesus. It's like a man who stands on the precipice of a deep cliff, which is covered by a low-hanging cloud of fog. And because he doesn't see the drop-off, he skips merrily to his death. In other words, the law removes the fog and helps us to see the peril of our own sin. Paul says it this way in Romans 7:7, "If it had not been for the law, I would have not have known sin. For I would have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" You see, we don't want to look at the law of God and His holy demands of us, but instead, we want to believe that God is somehow God of love. And we want to pull apart this idea that there's law and love, two different parts of God. And since He is love, the commandments then of His holiness are really not for us. But in fact, Satan has effectively suggested that the law of God and the love of God are on opposite sides of the spectrum, or that God's love is independent of God's law. We often see this in our child-rearing tactics, don't we? We think if we give them rules and we expect things out of them, then they won't think that we love them. But God's word is just the opposite with God. The law and the love of God are blended together. Matthew 22, verse 37. In a few short weeks, we're going to get into Matthew 22. But Jesus says, and He says to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend all the law and the prophet." So they're linked together. Love is always connected to God and to people. And the first statement, "love God," gives shape and clarity to the second, "love your neighbor." And the man's question then to Jesus reveals that indeed he had the religious thing down. I mean, he could say, "Yeah, I've done all that. And he's pointing to his marvelous list of self-righteousness, but now he seeks for just one more thing that he must do in order to get what he thinks he deserves. And Jesus' answer to him, though, refocuses the man's attention on the ordinary thing that reveals his love for God. And that is, he must love people. And he must love his neighbor. So essentially, Jesus shows him both tables of the law. He is to love God and he's to love his neighbor. And there's this real need to understand how the law functions and how it shakes hands with God's love. So I want us to notice this morning two sides of this same coin: the love and the law of God. First of all, love makes the law enjoyable. Love makes the law enjoyable. I love how John says it in 1 John 5:3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome." Psalm 119:35. "Make me to go in the path of Your commandments, for therein do I delight." You see, you take a child who is surrounded by a fence that his parents put there because of a well-traveled, busy road, and you will have a child who begins to understand what it is to have law and love together. The fence is the law. Do not go into the street. It's constant. It's always there. It's always keeping him right away from the street. When his love is not centered on self, but on the parent who actually put the fence up there, he will see his need for the fence. He will rejoice in the fence, that it's there for safety and well-being and security. And so he will use that fence as a guide. He will submit his heart to the boundaries that are there. And that fence will become his safe place or his refuge. The fence is not burdensome, but it's a source of joy, a place of security, a place of rest for him. But when the love of that child is centered on self, and it's focused on what I want and what I think I need, then immediately that fence becomes burdensome. And it causes stress and fatigue. And it starts crying out. And he starts crying out against his mom and dad, saying, "You have no right to put that fence there in front of me." And all of a sudden, this relationship is not as it ought to be. And the relationships are joyless and heavy and burdensome. Why? Because the child is not living under the law and under love of others. He's living under self-love. It's very important that we understand this is the way we can live. When one real test, then, of God's divine love is when God comes alongside of us and says, "No, you cannot do this." Or, "Yes, you must do this." God is expressing His love to us. So love makes the law enjoyable when you submit to that great gift that God has given to us. He makes things very clear. But secondly, flip the coin over and you'll see that the law makes love practical. How do I love my neighbor? How do I love God? Well, love unexpressed dies. In fact, one man writes this: "The laws of God are vents for our devotion to God. Thou shalt not steal outlines love. If you love someone, you will not wish to take from them that which belongs to them." Paul says it this way in Romans 13, 8 through 10. "Owe no one anything," excuse me, "except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments say, 'You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet.' And any other commandment are summed up with this words: 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" You see, my friend, this love does no wrong to neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Just as love is outlined for us in the law, when we do not love, the violation of law is outlined as well. And this is what makes our world such a very difficult place even now. Because this law and this love shows the sinner the heart of hatred towards God and his fellow man. And isn't this what we're seeing in our world today? We're seeing this hatred and despising, first of all, of God, but secondly, of our neighbor. Commands 1 through 4 have no place in their hearts to love God supremely and to serve only Him. And thus, the next 6 laws are violated all the time because people are trying to justify their sin-filled hearts, and they're seeking self-vindication and thus don't own their own sinfulness. And those who are genuinely converted, though, they see their own sin and they own it. That's the difference between a religious person and one who has truly seen and known Jesus Christ. So we see our sin. Notice, secondly, we're condemned by our sin. And we're condemned by God's law. And we see this in the last part of verse 21. Look with me if he says here this. He says, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me." But the phrase I want to point out here is the phrase, "if you would be perfect." You see, if we aren't going to take a long look at the first point, we're not going to look at our sin, then we'll probably not probe this any deeper. But this is what our Lord does with this rich young ruler. Christ points out to this young man of his understanding of sin was merely superficial. It was something that he would do on the outside where everyone would look good. And so the words that are in Matthew here that Jesus said to him, to this Matthew is pointing out something very clear, because in the Greek it's rendered, Jesus kept saying to him. It's almost like Jesus said it over and over and over and over. There's a careful, loving confrontation of Jesus to the inner person of this man. Jesus points out this man's own particular disease as if Jesus was touching an open wound with his finger. And this man was feeling the sense of his sin, because the man's self-righteousness condemned him, but he needed to see it. You see, outward behavior is not the only demand of the Ten Commandments. It's not just that we do stuff. The law covers not only outward behavior, but it jumps to the very thoughts and intents of the heart as well. You see, covetousness was not something that could be easily seen outwardly. So notice how Christ used the tenth commandment to get to the very heart of this man. If Jesus would have simply said, "Don't covet," the man could have easily defended himself. "Well, I don't want anybody's wealth. I don't need anybody's wealth. And I have all the possessions I want. I don't need anybody else's possessions." But our Lord doesn't do this. Instead, our Lord tests his own love for God in a very practical way. And he found out that he loved wealth, which is command number 10. He loved wealth more than God, which in fact violated commands 1 through 4, which represents the commands of the whole law. You see, Christ was not merely looking for intellectual assent to the fact that this man was less holy than God, but this man needed to see how deep and devastating his sin was against God. This man wanted to vindicate himself with a strong take on his own self-righteousness, but instead he ended up digging a deeper hole of his own condemnation. And that's how it always works with the law. Jesus didn't try to argue any point with him, but kept on pressing the truth about the extent of his sin, and was really even willing to let this man walk away rather than to compromise the truth. And this is indeed what the law does to all of us. The law cannot justify us. It only condemns us. In fact, it beats us up. It enslaves us to an impossible demand. And to make his point clear, Jesus proceeds then to articulate and explain to him just how covetousness actually works. And it isn't merely the act of hoarding things and bringing them tightly to our chest so that no one else gets them. But it also includes something else. It also includes the refusal to see other people's needs and other people's conditions and then personally go do something about it. You see, covetousness can be hidden. We can all come together in a room like this, looking good, feeling good, smiling through our masks, and feel pretty good about ourselves. And Jesus can look at you and go, "Hey, don't covet." You go, "I'm fine, I'm good. And not realize that there are neighbors around who have real needs, and it's our opportunity to come alongside them and give them what they need for their needs. Jesus doesn't play any games here. Jesus cuts to the chase. You look at our world around us just now. Jesus' love for him doesn't dole out shortcuts regarding this truth. We want shortcuts all the time, don't we? We want what we want. We want, our world is clamoring right now for justice. We want justice. My friend, I would say to you, I understand what they're clamoring for, but can I just urge you to think one more step? What you really need is mercy. You actually don't want justice. Our just, what we deserve, is death. But in Christ, we've been given eternal life. So we don't want to merely have justice. So Jesus doesn't give this man any loopholes whatsoever. Sin is always so much deeper than it appears. And parents need to learn this kind of love. And it's always so much deeper than it appears. Parents need to learn this kind of love and give their child this understanding that true love never negotiates over the truth of God's Word. This is the same kind of love that one must have for their spouse. It must be based on what is true. This is also the kind of love that we give to our neighbors based on what is true according to God. God's holiness and His rule allows for no shortcut regarding sin and its penalty. The law brings this enormous weight. The law brings this challenge to our worldview and our sense of what life is really about. And we are condemned by our inability to perfectly keep the law. And this man needed to see that. There's no way he could deal with his covetousness, both internally and externally. But here's the good news. Jesus provides the way. And He does so when He comes and says to him, we must repent from sin and turn to Christ. Now look at the last part of verse 21 with me. This is beautiful. The last part of verse 21 says this, you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. What's Jesus saying here? Well, by demanding that this young man sell what he has and give to the poor, the Lord was visually demonstrating to him his corrupt heart. It was now time to turn from serving his covetous heart and in all of its bondage and lordship in his life and embrace Christ as the real Lord of his life. This, my friend, is true and genuine repentance. You see, the word repentance is often misunderstood for either emotionalism or reformation. It is often used as an idea of being sorry for getting caught. And it's easy to get sinners to come to a sense of remorse when they're about to go to jail or when they're about to be executed. But when God says repent, He means to change your mind about your sin. No longer embrace it, but run from it. But when we say repent, we mean, man, how did I get caught? And what do I need to do different next time to not get caught? You see, our Lord's public ministry here was a constant message of repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. When Jesus encountered the woman at the well, He insisted that she turn from her adultery. When He saw Zacchaeus, Jesus demanded he stop stealing. And now He says to this man, turn from your lusts and desire for your own self-affirmation and your own self-fulfillment. Turn from this. Paul and the other apostles repeated this message over and over and commanded repentance. You see, confession of sin is often equated with merely admitting that we do sin. This is happens between couples often. Oh, well, yeah, of course, no one is perfect. We admit that we're a sin, but in merely admitting that we sin is not enough. Repentance is a purpose of the heart to turn from the former life of sin and now walk in righteousness that's imputed at salvation. It's a gift from God. Acts 11:18. Repentance is a gift that comes from God. Now notice what this repentance works in the heart of an individual. First of all, the truly converted heart desires an eternal treasure. Do you see what he says here at the last part of verse 21? He says this, there you will have treasure in heaven. You will have treasure in heaven. Jesus wasn't calling this man away from treasure. He was calling him to go to true treasure. Treasure from an eternal perspective. The new heart always longs for a greater perspective in life. This is the heart that's been transformed. This view, this new perspective begins with forsaking the deceitfulness of earthly riches, of earthly wisdom, of earthly pleasure as things to grasp in life. No longer are these earthly things, things that we clamor for. I don't live life from my perspective. I want my riches. I want my wisdom. I want my pleasures. Living for others meant that he had to let go of all the things in his life that brought him only, really, a sense of security. Only, really, a sense of satisfaction. only really a sense of gratification. And let's be honest, this is where you lived this week. You clamored for earthly satisfaction. You clamored for earthly security, earthly satisfaction. And it came. You got it. But it's only for just a little while. You say, how do you know? Because you keep going back for more. You keep wanting to go back for more. But here, he says, you repent and you come to me, you will have treasure in heaven, eternal treasure. We grab onto these earthly identities and desires with such a grip, and what we fail to realize is the deceitfulness of them, and that it only brings a sense of relief. We talked about in our world this need of justice that everyone's clamoring for. And what we really need is mercy. Well, the understanding here is that we will love people correctly when we live out of the mercy that God has given to us. We struggle with the reality of what we think we deserve versus the eternal perspective of what we really deserve. And understanding His mercy, we will have mercy then on the people that are right around us. And we'll give them mercy, which will indeed give them their just place and help them see things from a truth perspective. Truly converted hearts desire eternal treasure. Does your life, does your mind go to the eternal? When you start demanding, when you start pounding your fist, I got to have, or do you look and go, wow, Jesus helps me see another great perspective, the eternal perspective. But notice secondly, truly converted hearts lives out repentance and faith. And this is beautiful. And this is what I want you to see. The two commands that Jesus gives to this man. Do you see them? The first one, in verse 21, he says, go, take all that you have, sell it, and give it to the poor. And then the second command is come. So there's two commands. Go and come. What many do not understand is the way of repentance and faith is this internal act, of relinquishing one thing, one way of thinking, one way of living. This is the go part. With the new heart comes a brand new set of values. Things that I treasure now that I didn't treasure before. These items in your world then that are valueless, you go with humility and conviction by the Holy Spirit, and you go and you get rid of them, for they're a stumbling block. And remember, this is in context of Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9, where Jesus stresses, if your hand offends you, what do? You go and you cut it off. If your eye offends you, what do? You go and you pluck it out. Repentance is not a game. Repentance is not mere words that say, I'm sorry, or I apologize, or I made a mistake. No, my friend, it is a full acknowledgement of all that God says about your sinful heart. And then there's this growing hatred for sin that comes because you've repented and you've seen the devastation and the destruction of your own heart and of your own life and those people around you. And you radically do what it takes to get rid of the temptation, to divest your life with the remnants of your sin. So you radically pluck it out. You radically cut it off. Jesus' expectation is very, very radical. He says, go, sell, and give. You not only get rid of it, but you take the profits you made and you do the opposite of what you were doing, keeping it all to yourself, and you give. You move from a stingy, self-centered person, and now you are a generous person. Think with me, in our world, if we as Christians lived this way, if we constantly divested ourselves of those things which hurt our eternal perspective, and begin to bring into our lives sin. And we would get rid of it and sell, and then we would be generous people. You know what? There would be justice. We would take care of our neighbor. Because we would see the need of our neighbor. And we would be the ones that would go and help them with their difficulty. But then the question comes, well, if I do this and I'm the generous person and I go give it all away, then the question comes, well, how do I take care of myself? How do I feed myself then? Well, Jesus answers that. You see, he doesn't leave us in a vacuum. He didn't leave this man in a vacuum. He didn't say, just go and sell and have nothing. No, he doesn't. He says this, follow me. Jesus answered them. And it's the same command that he gave his disciples. For Matthew, it was life-changing. In Matthew 9:9, Jesus points to him while he's at work and he says, Matthew, follow me. He said it again in Matthew 10, verse 38. Take up your cross and follow me if you would be my disciple. And this for the Christian is a constant living in such a way where you are going and coming, going into your soul, putting off the old man with all of its lusts and its desires, and you come and you put on the new man. My friend, repentance is a thorough turning and giving of yourself to God. And that's what he's talking about. Some of you are clamoring to your own sin, your own way, and your own lust. You want that. That's not the sign of a converted heart. Finally, the truly converted heart lives in obedience. This, my friend, is beautiful. Don't miss this. Repentance is thorough. It is thorough. But Jesus says, follow me. Repentance is that first step, but now it comes to turning to Christ. This is where the faith comes into play. True faith always involves repentance, and faith is always directly connected to obedience. It's not just the leaving of one life, but it's a joining to another. It was leaving of one master, sin, and all of its enticements and its tragic results, and it's embracing another master, the good teacher himself. So Jesus insisted that he repent and follow himself as Lord. And our Lord was honest with this rich young ruler. This would involve taking up a cross. This would mean that the obedience to Christ would call for great discomfort and sacrifice. Our Lord did not picture himself as some cosmic psychologist who will patch up all the problems in one session. He's not this one great benevolent one who will vanish all of your woes, all of your loneliness, and all of your problems. No, our Lord urges him to count the cost, sit down, consider, and don't walk into this blindly. Jesus himself is headed to the cross. But this is a beautiful point that I want you to see. Because the very last word that Jesus speaks to him is found in verse 21. Look at verse 21. Do you see the very last word? What's that last word? Me. You see, the call to come and follow Christ is not a call that is not unaccompanied. You're following me. Sadly, the word sell rang so loudly to this man that he didn't hear Jesus say, me. Jesus' call to genuine conversion for this man is sadly refused. And the final tragedy of this young man who wants to have everything, even religion, is that he's not a free man. He does not have possessions. His possessions have him. Truly, no man can serve two masters. You can't do it. This is the point that Jesus is making. And my friend, it's the point that he comes to you and me with as Christians. You can't serve God and man. You can't serve His holiness and serve your own sinful lusts. You can't do it. But because of what Jesus has done for us on our behalf, it causes us to ask this question, and we'll see this clearer next week. Because the disciples are going to ask this question, how is anybody converted? How is anyone saved? And this is the point where we are in this text. How is then anyone converted? If this rich man, very energetic, very worshipful person, if he himself is not converted, then who can be converted? Jesus answers them by keeping the commandments. But how do I do that? By turning from your own godness, repenting from your own way, your own godness. Well, how do you do that? By following Christ. And where is Christ going? To the cross, on your behalf and on my behalf. And this is the text's full answer to the question of eternal life. It is Christ's work of grace in our hearts that brings each of us repentance and faith and turns our dead and self-oriented hearts to life-filled, other-oriented lives that look more and more like Christ Himself and less like yourself. And so, my friend, going and selling all we have and giving it away becomes a joy. The law becomes a thrill. Not because you can perfectly keep it, but because Jesus has kept it perfectly on your behalf. This is what faith is. Turning from your own works and embracing the finished work of Jesus. How can you be converted? Repent and believe on Jesus. Stop looking at your righteous works. Stop trying to offer God some mechanism of goodness where God would love you. And one of the ways that you know that your heart is transformed, you will love God and you will love people. Will you pray with me this morning? Father in heaven, how difficult it is for us. In fact, how impossible it is for us to convert ourselves, to save ourselves. And if it's not for the perfect work of Jesus on our behalf, we are people that are much, much hopeless. And Lord, we do not do a very good job of loving our neighbors because we are not loving God. So God, we are coming and seeking forgiveness. We are turning from our own godness. And God, we are seeking to live out the perfect righteousness that's been imputed to us by grace. And we seek to love our neighbors in faith, trusting Christ, knowing that this kind of love, this kind of care does bring justice. It does bring goodness to the hearts and lives of people around us. So, Father, like this rich young ruler, cause our hearts to see our sin. Help us to understand that sin does nothing but condemn us. And then cause our hearts to repent and believe and put our faith in Christ alone. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.